Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the people that you've brought, and we pray your richest blessing on us as we look into your word. And thank you for the expectation that you've given to us as we come to it. Lord, we await blessings, and we know that you await the conferring of those blessings. Lord, you are the giver and source of all life, of all blessing, of all good. And you've made these richly and abundantly and freely available to us through Jesus Christ. Everyone else is living on borrowed time. Everyone else is enjoying things that do not belong to theirs by right. But we as Christians have everything good bought for us by Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that privilege. Lord, please turn our minds and hearts away from the stresses that many of us have been bearing and coping up with in preparation for what ought to be a peaceful, blessed, joyous day of celebration. And help us to leave those things behind as we enter into the goodness of what you've prepared to share with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please turn to the book of Luke? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Here we have the promise and the fulfillment of one of the promises of the birth of two little boys. One was to be the forerunner, John the Baptist, of the other one, who was of course to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. A promise was given to Zacharias, a priest who served at the altar offering incense. Incense was what was offered when the prayers of the people were made. Incense was supposed to be symbolic of a sweet smell in God's nostrils, so that when the prayers were offered, when the incense was offered, the prayers were pleasing in God's sight, which is significant, and we'll talk about that soon. Note that John the Baptist's parents were both of the tribe of Levi. So John the Baptist was a Levite. Notice that Zacharias was troubled when the angel appeared before him. Can you picture Zacharias there in the altar, at the altar? All the people outside are praying. They know that Zacharias is to offer incense, and that by that incense he is to symbolically make their prayers acceptable to God. And so now is their opportunity to utter their most earnest heart's desires before God. Not only they, but Zacharias also is praying to God. What is he praying about? And he has been praying for a long time. Do you know what he was praying about? He was praying for his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, who had never been able to have a child. And in those days, every woman wanted to be able to give birth. And it seemed like a reproach to them if they couldn't give birth. And particularly, they wanted to have sons. Sons could not only carry on the family name, but sons could earn a living and they could lead their families, provide for their families, and provide for them in old age. And so Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both praying for a son, and they had been praying for a long time. And so there he is. He's offering the incense. We can just imagine him swinging that incense lantern before God. And suddenly, of all times and of all places, the angel Gabriel appears on his right. And Zacharias notices him and is shocked. Why he is shocked, we're not entirely sure, but probably because angels had something of a powerful appearance to them. Maybe severe would not be the right word, but some powerful, striking, almost dangerous appearance about them. And as Zacharias turns, we can imagine that he sees the face of this being looking silently at him. looking as it were to the depths of his soul, silently, not having uttered any words, and is struck with fear, as if he's in the presence of someone far more intelligent and powerful than himself, who understands something about him. And of course, Gabriel says to him, "Fear not," which would have been reassuring. And then he says, "For thy prayer is heard." What prayer? The prayer which we've just discussed. The prayer for a child, a son in particular. And then the promise is given. He would bear a son, and his name would be John. Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And so the whole prophecy given to Zacharias of the birth of a son in their old age was meant to give him a sense of joy and gladness at the prospect of the fulfillment of it, and then, of course, at the fulfillment of it, for that to be brought to fruition. And then, of course, a description of the child's life work is briefly given. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is a quote of the last verse of the Old Testament. And every Jew should have known those words. Zacharias, no doubt, would recognize those words, and he would have associated them, of course, with Elijah, who was prophesied to come back from the dead, well, not from the dead, but to come back to the earth and to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we know that John the Baptist was a kind of Elijah. And we don't have time and space. It's not the purpose of our sermon to talk about that at the moment. But it was nonetheless a highly significant event. Highly significant to Zacharias to understand that his own son was going to be the fulfillment of that particular prophecy, the forerunner, the messenger who would go before the face of the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord. So Zacharias' prayer had been heard. There was proof that it had been answered specifically, because not only of the time, but the place in which the angel came to speak to him, the time of the offering up of prayers. God chose that particular time to send his angel Gabriel to speak to Zacharias and to say, "This is the time of the offering up of prayers. You are offering up the prayers of yourselves and others. Here's the answer to your prayer." But much more wonderful than Zacharias even could have thought that it would be. Not just a son, but a very special son. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Zacharias was praying for a son. We don't have any record that Zacharias questioned any other aspect of the prophecy except for the fact that a son would be born. Because it says in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years." But what was the very thing he'd been praying for? That was the very thing he'd been praying for. All of the rest of it he didn't mention. But the very thing he'd been praying for was the very thing he pushed back now against the promised answer. And so even in the very act of swinging that lantern of incense, or casting that incense on the altar to be burned, offering it up, offering up his prayers and the prayers of other people, even in the very act of doing that, he wasn't ready for the answer. He didn't expect an answer. And yet, the angel says, "Your prayers have been heard." The Bible says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." And yet, here we see him receiving something of the Lord, and it appears that he has not been asking in faith, at least on that day. Why the seeming contradiction here? Could it be that for a long time, since the days that he and his wife were young, that they prayed and they prayed and they prayed in faith, believing that God could open her womb if he wanted to, and that it wouldn't be a particularly incredible thing for God to do that, and believing and continuing to believe until maybe he got to the point where he began to offer the prayer as a matter of rote without any more belief. Did that nullify all the previous prayers? Not necessarily. But on this particular day, we have no indication that he was offering a prayer of faith, and yet his prayers had been heard. Or his prayer, the singular prayer which he had offered up many, many times for a child, a son, had been heard. So God is gracious to him. God wants to answer that prayer more even than his believing that it can be answered. So he pushes back in verse 18, and we know that God and Gabriel are not happy with that statement that he makes in verse 18, that questioning. We know that they're not happy with that because in verse 19 we see the rebuke, verse 19 and 20. And Gabriel had been sent on a specific mission to answer a specific prayer. He was a high-ranking angel, and not only had he told Zacharias that he would have a son, but that the son was the fulfillment of a centuries-old Bible prophecy, and the son's life work was mapped out for him, that he was going to turn many people to the Lord, and that on the day of his birth, many people would be filled with joy and gladness. So the whole prophecy was delivered in somewhat detail, and meanwhile, instead of rejoicing in the details of that prophecy as an answer to his prayer, he was busy thinking, it couldn't be happening to me. There's no way this can be true. It's probably not true. So he was dishonouring God by his response to that. How do we do when God gives us his promises and says, I want to do this for you? All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. And when we hear God's promises to us, we might pray according to those promises. We might seek to see the fulfillment of those promises in our life. And I'm talking about promises that are spelled out in the scripture to every one of us. And then comes a time where we become weary in believing, weary in hoping. And then even when it looks like God may be fulfilling that promise in our life, we still doubt and our hands just drop to our side and we stop reaching, clasping or holding on to that promise. And what are we doing? We're dishonouring God by doing so. Let's read about Mary's response. Well, let's look at Mary's response. We've already read it. Now, we don't have any account that she was asking for a son. She wasn't even married yet. Well, she was espoused, actually. We could say she was married, because technically that was marriage. But she wasn't with her husband yet. It wasn't the same as engagement, by the way. And so she wasn't with her husband, and so we don't have any account she was praying for a child, let alone thinking that she could be the mother of no less than the Messiah, the son of David. She's mentioned very simply. There's no lineage mentioned of her. And the angel comes into her and delivers the prophecy. Of course, she's afraid too. Her fears are instantly allayed by him saying, "Fear not." And so she may not have been praying, and yet a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy was now being delivered to her. And of course, the name Jesus means Saviour, or Jehovah saves in a contracted form. And in another part of the New Testament, we're told, "He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And by the way, that's why everywhere, whenever you see the message of the birth of the Saviour being delivered, whether to shepherds or whether to whether realised by wise men or Joseph or Mary, there was always this awe about it. There was this expectancy. It was meant to be tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, all men. In other words, news, not only news that was to all people, but news that was meant to be good for all people. News that was meant to be joyous to all people. Now, just imagine yourself being Mary. And we can probably assume that she grew up in a relatively poor household. Once she got married, she and Joseph weren't particularly well off. And this is indicated by the fact that they offered two turtle doves or pigeons as their offering instead of a larger animal. And maybe some other factors as well. And yet she was chosen. And so she viewed herself as relatively insignificant. But the Lord gave her something wonderful. And she was absolutely thrilled about that. Now she had a question though. She did say, how shall this be, verse 34, seeing I know not a man? How could it possibly be that I would be the son of the that I would be the mother of the Messiah? You know, the one who's promised to rule on the throne of David for his kingdom to have no end, as it says there in verse 33. This was prophesied over and over again in the prophets. And she well knew that she well was familiar with at least some of those prophecies. But in her mind she was thinking, I'm not yet married, how can this be fulfilled? But there was not the same kind of skepticism that we see was in Zacharias. I believe these two stories are evidently set side by side to draw forth a distinction. The response couldn't be more stark. And so the angel talks graciously to her and explains how it would actually happen. And then talks about Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant, and then basically states what really needed to be emphasized in Mary's mind, which was, with God nothing shall be impossible. Notice that Gabriel doesn't really labor to explain like this to Zacharias. He doesn't really try to reason with him like that. He just basically rebukes him for his unbelief. And what's Mary's response? She just humbly and joyfully accepts the news. So it's so interesting, the Christmas story. Just like the crucifixion story, there's so many other little sub-stories attached to it. And why? Those other little sub-stories attached to those stories have to do with individuals and their response to these great fulfillments. And what we find here is we find ourselves either in Zacharias or we find ourselves in Mary. We find our attitudes portrayed in one or maybe even both of these people. The tidings of Jesus' birth were to be good news to all people. And Jesus was so called because he would save his people from their sins. So that is good news. But what does it mean to save people from their sins? Does it simply mean to justify them? Or does it mean to save them in every sense? And of course we see that it is indeed the second one. It's to save people in every sense, to save us in every sense from our sins. It's not particularly ecstatic news for earth dwellers in mortal bodies with sinful natures to understand that their sins have been forgiven, and that, I mean, it is wonderful to know that we won't go to hell and that we will go to heaven, but the enjoyment of that is not possible in the present without an inner transformation. You don't typically find backslidden Christians rejoicing in Jesus, unless they're turning from their backslidings, okay? It's just totally incongruous. So What we're talking about is we're talking about not just Christ coming to this earth to do some things which secure our home in heaven and then leaving, and then for us to think we are happy because we have our sins forgiven and our home in heaven. Those two things are wonderful. They're unspeakably wonderful. But that's not all that Jesus intended to do. His name was Emmanuel. This name is closely identified with Christmas. And Emmanuel means God with us. And the secret that Paul displayed, it wasn't really a secret, but the power of Paul the Apostle's life was Christ living in him. Not just Christ in a manger, not just Christ in heaven, not just Christ risen from the tomb and ascending up there, not just Christ who lived some 30, 40 years before Paul, but Christ present, living in him. In the book of Romans, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The dwelling of the Holy Ghost in a person, the Holy Spirit, let's say Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ living in a person constitutes what it is to be a member of the kingdom. You might think, yeah, I know that. If any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what are you really trying to say here? Well, what I'm really trying to say is that when you've got the Spirit of Christ, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's the fruit of the Spirit, and you read about that in Galatians chapter 5. And I always used to think that people who said, well, you know how in the book of Galatians chapter 5 it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." It says the fruit. It doesn't say the fruits. And I used to think to myself, well, why say that? I mean, fruit is a singular or plural word, is it not? But isn't it interesting, in the Bible we find the word fruits and we find the word fruit. You still with me? Okay, so you're having a look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, and you see it right there, that singular word, but the fruit of the Spirit. So I always used to think to myself, well, why split hairs about that? You know, fruits, you know. The point was, supposedly, that this is a whole package, you know. You don't get one without the other. You don't have love without joy. You don't have joy without peace. You know, you don't have any of those without long suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and all the others. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty novel. That's pretty interesting spin on things, but all based on this idea that fruit and not fruits. But as I've come to think a bit more about this passage of Scripture, I've thought of the fact that the first word in that whole list is love. And we might think, okay, well, of course it's going to be love, because love is the prominent theme of the prominent, you know, characteristic of Christians, or it should be. Yeah, but it could be that love is like a drop-down menu. And I'd never thought of it that way before. Do you all know what a drop-down menu is? A drop-down menu is when you click on something on your computer and it brings down a whole list of other things. It brings down a list of other headings, okay, underneath that. Still with me? I mean, even Mrs. Hutton understands this. Travis, what have you been not teaching your mother here? I will explain, Mrs. Hutton. I'm going to take the pains to explain this. On a computer screen, when you go to a website, it might say home and news and, you know, testimonies, you know, for instance, of a certain church, and you might click on home, and then that'll bring down a list of other options that you could click on to explore, such as our staff and our beliefs and, you know, what we do here and why we're so happy and what we hate and what we like and all those kinds of things. And you could click on any one of those and that'll be a further revelation of what you originally clicked on up here, which was home. Okay, that's called a drop-down menu. You're clicking on home and it drops down a whole menu of other things to choose from. But it's all just showing a little bit more about what is home, okay? What that church home is like, or what the home of that church. Anyway, that's getting a bit too deep. But the point of the matter is that love here could well be a drop-down menu. And you might say, okay, well, it could be, but what of it? Well, think about this. If there's no love in your heart, there's no joy. Love, joy, peace. If there's no love in your heart, there's going to be no peace. If there's no love, there's not going to be any long suffering. If there's no love, there's not going to be any gentleness. If there's no love, there's not going to be any goodness. If there's no love, there's not going to be any faith, because faith outworks itself in love. Okay, and love also feeds faith. There's not going to be any meekness. There's not going to be any temperance. There's not going to be any reason to have any of those things. No reason at all. You think about it. I'm most at peace when I'm assured of God's unchanging love for me. I'm most joyous when I understand God's great love for me and when I know that that is not only enveloping me but animating me. I'm most meek when I understand that I am so loved by God that everything's under control and I don't need to push others into submission. I'm most long-suffering when I can see that I am loved by God. By the way, you can't love unless you know that you are loved. That is basis to this. Okay? It's basis to this. So let's come back to this idea. These are wonderful things, aren't they? These fruits of the Spirit. I mean, what do you want to be if you don't want to be these fruits of the Spirit? You want to be a monster. If you don't want to be those fruits of the Spirit, you want to be a monster, okay? But if you want to be those fruits of the Spirit are just, that's a description of love. That's a description of who God is, really. Okay. So the fruit of the Spirit, the consequence, the changed character in your life as a result of the Holy Spirit living in you and you submitting to that Holy Spirit is going to be these things. Okay, yeah, I know all of that, What's next? Well, what's so wonderful about that is that if those kinds of things are in you and abounding, just like 2 Peter chapter 1, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in your relationship with Jesus. It's a rich and a full thing. It's what Jesus called the abundant life. I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Yes. What's next? Well, if you're a half-minded, serious Christian here, not a half-Christian, but a half-serious-minded one, then you long to see the outplay of one or more of those fruit, shall I say fruits? I hesitate to say the word, but I'm going to just say it. Those characteristics, you long to see the growth, the development of at least one of those characteristics in your life, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. You long to see that, but most importantly, you long to be characterized by more love to God and your fellow human being. Do you not? You long for that more and more. And what's more, we praise God and we do thank God for that because we have experienced that in our lives. But we long for more of its fullness, right? Because that's what gives us our richness of joy in our walk with the Lord. You can't enjoy the Lord without cooperating with the process of becoming like Him. Okay, that joy just soon evaporates unless you become linked to it. You have to cooperate with it. So come back to this: why is the birth of Jesus good, great, glad tidings to all people? A, because it saves people from their sins. B, it transforms them totally to righteousness. Because that's the essence of saving people from their sins. Delivering them from sin, bringing them into righteousness. Okay, so how does this relate to what we're talking about before with Zacharias and Mary? We had a little lesson back there about believing and not believing, and now we've gone off on a tangent over here and we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and all this other stuff. How does it even relate? Well, you think about it. God promised Zacharias something wonderful, and that was that his little boy would be the forerunner, the messenger, to point to the one who could save people from their sins, who could bring about righteousness. In other words, who could bring about all that fruit of the Spirit. And Zacharias basically said, I'm not sure that I can believe this. And then the same angel, Gabriel, came to Mary and said, and you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she said, be it unto me according to thy word. She just accepted it. And then she went and visited her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country and basically praised God. I don't know if she sang. She possibly didn't sing. I think she just praised God like with a prayer. It was a wonderful prayer which was just full of hope, thankfulness, gratefulness to God. And by the way, the child wasn't even born yet. And then after John was born, and when he was circumcised and named, or when he wrote the name of John on the tablet because he couldn't speak, then his mouth was opened, and then he also offered a prayer of gratefulness too. But Mary was able to offer it beforehand. Notice the consequences, the vastly different consequences of believing and not believing. I was laying turf the other day, like I told you, in the 38-degree heat. And one of the cheery things that God did for me during that 38-degree heat was a man from across the road came across because he recognised one of my workers, and then he was interested in, you know, seeing if I wanted to turf something on his yard as well. And then I gave him a tract, and we found out that we were both Christians. And then he began to quote to me one of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus being born. And, you know, wonderful counsellor, mighty God. And I just realised that he was truly entering into the spirit of Christmas. He truly had a love for the Lord. His cheeriness was quite contagious. And so much so that before he walked away, he said, have a merry Christmas. Have a very merry Christmas, he said. And then that's when he began to quote this verse to me. And I thought, boy, this guy's over the top and it's just so wonderful. What makes Christmas a merry Christmas? Or a happy Christmas, if you prefer to say that. What makes it merry or happy? Or blessed, for that matter? What is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in a manger. Not Christ in heaven waiting for you. I mean, that is blessed. But what makes it a very merry, blessed, happy Christmas? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You might say, yeah, well, I believe. I've believed in Jesus Christ. I'm not an unbeliever. Well, I'm not saying you're an unbeliever, although you might be an unbeliever. There might be some unbelievers here today listening to this. You might need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Saviour, today and be saved from your sins, but also from the punishment of sin, which is hell. Receive the free gift of eternal life purchased by that same Jesus' blood. But yeah, Christians, I'm not calling you unbelievers because you're Christians. But on the other hand, we can lack hope, can we not? We can know Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. I do know that I'm going to heaven, but I'm lacking hope this Christmas. And I don't know why. And it could be, that you don't see the deliverance from sin that you desire. He shall be called Jesus because he shall save their people from his people from their sins, right? It could be Because you're not seeing the flowering and fruiting of the fruit of the Spirit on your life. And so you may be lacking hope. You may be lacking some of the joy that you would like to have at Christmas time. Because you know that Jesus is the Saviour, but you just don't see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have a look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. All good things happen through the Holy Ghost, you know. In these New Testament times, we are told about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the God of hope. That means the God who gives hope, and his desire to fill us with all joy, overflowing joy and peace, all the joy and the peace we need in the process of what? Believing. And we saw that Zacharias didn't believe the promise. Was he a righteous man? Yes. Was he conscientiously keeping the commandments of God with his wife Elizabeth? Yes. You can be a saved person. You can be conscientious about trying to please God. And yet, when it comes to believing what God has in store to do for you, that is, change your life, transform your life, bring you into deeper fellowship with him, thus changing your character, changing who you are to become more like Jesus Christ. When we contemplate that God actually wants to do that, we can think to ourselves, well, no, can't be for me. I mean, hey. And then so many Christians settle for this idea that, well, look, don't expect too much of yourself. Well, that is a half-truth, by the way. You should not expect anything good from yourself. But don't expect to be able to, you know, live too much of this victorious Christian life here. Don't expect too much fruitfulness. We're waiting for heaven. You know, we're saved by grace, remember? We're under grace. Just enjoy yourself in the present. You know, that kind of excuse is uttered by people who probably are trying to think up an excuse for their own selves, trying to somehow comfort others and not offering any comfort at all, but actually withdrawing hope. Don't settle for any peace. Don't settle for any joy that falls short of the righteousness of God. I didn't say your righteousness. I said the righteousness of God. And we're not talking about sinless perfection, because none of us are going to reach that. But what we are talking about is the delight that a Christian gets by seeing the life of Christ thriving in his soul. That's what we live for. That's what we were born again for. We were born again to see the life of Christ thriving in our soul, thriving through our life. You think about the Apostle Paul, what kept him going? Because there was incredible things that he had to face, right? And yet he still had a great deal of hope. And of course he had Christ in him, the hope of glory. But more than that, the grace of Christ in him abounding enabled him to overcome the obstacles, to overcome evil with good, for instance, to overcome hardships, to continue on, to continue trusting, to continue enduring, long-suffering with, of course, as he says in Colossians, long-suffering with joyfulness. And basically, he saw the fruit, singular, of the Spirit flourishing in his life in all of its multifaceted aspects. Why? Because he lived his life by faith, that is, by believing in the indwelling Christ. And thus he was a hopeful believer. He was a hopeful Christian. Where does hope come from? Hope comes from seeing God come through. Hope is grown, is developed, is enlarged by seeing God actually doing his things. Or to put it another way, hope grows large, it grows strong when we cooperate with everything God wants to do in us by believing. But you know what the frustrating generalism, do you know what the frustrating generalism is? You know what a generalism is, don't you? You know, just clean up your life. That's a generalism. Clean your room, that's a specific. You know what the frustrating generalism is? Or the apparently frustrating generalism is just believe. Just believe. You might say, well, what am I supposed to believe? Well, that's why it's an apparently frustrating generalism. But it's only frustrating for those who are content for it to remain a generalism in their lives. So what do you do about that? Grab the preacher by the collar and say, be more specific. Give us some specifics here. We need to know A to Z. We need to know everything to the millionth degree about how to live. No, that's not what you do. The reason believing is such a frustrating generalism, because it's emphasised so much in the scripture, is because we don't cooperate with it. That's why it's frustrating. And that's why it remains a generalism, because we don't cooperate with it. Do you get what I'm saying? God himself is working down to the minute degree. Down to the minute degree in your day, where you are working at a job and you run out of time for that job, for instance, okay? Or you have a bill and you don't have enough money for that bill. Or somebody comes in and to talk to you and you don't have enough patience to talk to that person. Or enough love or kindness or compassion. Or it becomes evident that you are supposed to do something for God or stop doing something because God doesn't want you to do it anymore. And you realise that you just don't have the desire to stop, or you don't have the desire to do. There's just nothing there enabling you to come up with the goods. Okay, overcoming sin, proactively going and speaking the gospel to somebody, or just, you know, doing the most basic, kind, nice things to people. Being a nice person, okay? And you just find this huge deficit when it comes to trying to address the most basic task. And so so what do? You become frustrated because you don't have what you need. Don't have enough time. Don't have enough money. I don't have enough patience. I don't have enough peace and quiet. Do you know what all of that... And so the idea of just believe... Just believe, you know. The preacher just says, just believe. Oh, how frustrating. Give me something more. Give me something better. Why does Jesus speak in such frustrating generalisms? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Why couldn't we cast that demon out? Because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. That's what it was. The just shall live by faith. Sure, so we all know what living by faith is about then, because we're just. Well, it's not so much like that, but I'll tell you something. Until and unless we cooperate rigorously with this process of living by faith, we are extremely unhappy campers. It's like butterflies that haven't yet learnt to sip nectar. They're extremely unhappy creatures. Not that I've seen one, but I imagine they would be. We were designed to live by faith. We were designed to implode on ourselves when we don't. We were designed to fall in a heap when we don't. We were designed to be dependent creatures, not huge bionic robots that just plough their way through, you know, transforming ourselves and everybody else around us by brute force, sheer determination, you know, willpower. We're Christians, we can do this. We believe in Christ, do we not? What does that really play itself down to? How does it really play itself out? When I look at my watch and I've got something that I've got to accomplish and there's not enough time to do it in, what do I do? What do I do? Kick the bucket. Kick it as hard as I can. Or someone else, or maybe not physically but verbally, or something in my own mind anyway. Or if you could, you would kick something. If you were allowed to, if it was Christian, to do so. Why am I labouring the point? I'm trying to draw out of you what you know is your own secret little kind of frustration points that you get to, unless it's just me that I've experienced this. And what is the problem? What's the problem there? The problem is that we are far too content for the lesson of faith to remain a technical textbook generalism. That's what we learn in church. That's what we did learn. That's what we all aspire to. We all give our credence to it. Yeah, but it makes a difference when the rubber meets the road, when the boots hit the soil. That's when it makes the difference. I'm running out of time to accomplish what I absolutely do have to accomplish. What am I going to do about it? My response indicates why or why not Christmas is merry. Christmas is merry. Christmas is happy because it means that I have an indwelling Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So that even if I am running out of time, and even if there isn't enough time to accomplish what I have to accomplish, whatever it is, I've got Christ. He's got it in control. He's got it in hand. I don't have to sin. I don't have to capitulate. I don't have to believe in myself. Don't believe in yourself. That's a stupid New Age euphemism, believing in yourself. And by the way, don't ever say it again to yourself, believe in yourself. Stop saying it, okay? If you're saying that to yourself, believe in yourself, believe in yourself. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is an F-O-O-L. And that's why you are frustrated. That's why you're frustrated, because you're believing in yourself. Stop believing in yourself. And trust in the indwelling Christ. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, holiness and redemption. When I've got a difficult situation to face, what do I do? I don't always do this, by the way, but what do I do when I'm doing it the right way? I say to myself, I don't actually say this to myself, I say it to the Lord. I say, Lord, you're going to face this for me, aren't you? I don't know what I'm going to say to this person. You'll show me, won't you? You'll show me. That's what's so wonderful about Christmas. Not only am I forgiven of my sins, and that's wonderful, forgiven of my sins, brought into peace and standing with God. Not only do I have a home in heaven, but I have Christ in the present to walk with me, to live through me, to comfort me, to give me the fruit of the Spirit, true love. By the way, can you love somebody? Can you manufacture that? Let's manufacture a bit of love here. What do? Well, you just do things and you say things and you start thinking things. And if you do and say and think enough, then you're loving them. It's not like that. It's just not like that, sorry. That breaks it down to a mere robotic mechanism, love. You can't do that with joy either, but we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit here, joy. How can you do joy? Well, you just do things and you say things and you think things until, you know, you fake it till you, well, you do it at least, you do it until you make it. I'm expressing myself deliberately in these ways because these are the thought processes I myself have been through. Let me tell you something. Love is not only a decision. Okay, I don't agree with Gary Smalley who says it's just a decision. I do believe you have to decide to love, okay, and then you can't back away from it. But it's not just a decision. Otherwise, it breaks down to mere robotics, mere mechanics. And when we say God is love, we're not just saying that he does things and that he says things and that he decides to think things. God feels things as well. Same with joy. Joy is a what? We wouldn't describe it as an action normally. We'd describe it as a feeling. Yeah, but God doesn't expect us to worry about feelings. Yes, he does. God does. But you can't do it. You can't do it. But that doesn't mean he doesn't require you to think about it and pray about it and cooperate with him for it and trust him for it. Think about it. Repentance. Repentance is also a deep emotion of contrition, is it not, deep down? How are these things brought about? How are the fruits of the Spirit, which are not simply doings, they're not simply robotics, mechanics, how are they brought about? They're brought about by the power of Jesus Christ in the soul. They have to be, because this is no mere work. You and I have tried to manufacture these things. We can manufacture other things. We can build buildings, we can build cars, boats, We can tame animals. We can, you know, do all kinds of amazing skills. But we can't do these incredible things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And long-suffering is more than just gritting your teeth. Long-suffering, gentleness. Gentleness is more than just not kicking or punching. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, true goodness, welling up from the inside, from deep down, from something. What's Jesus talking about when he says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well? What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own power welling up inside of us. Okay, this is why Christmas is such good news. That's why it's such wonderful news. Because by faith I can live. By faith in Jesus Christ, who was born to redeem us from our sins, I can live. I can face every sin. I can face every obstacle. I can face every challenge. I can face every proactive task that I have to do for God. It's yet not I, but Christ, which liveth in me. And therefore, we can abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And on that note, may I say to all Christians, have a Merry Christmas. No, have a very Merry Christmas. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't know the power. You don't know life. You don't yet know deliverance from sin. It's not something you earn. It's not something you stand on your head for. It's not something you offer a certain amount of performances for until you attain to it. It's a gift. And we talk about somebody might say, well, Christmas is not only about giving. It's about giving. But it's not only about giving. It's also about receiving. And before you have anything that you can give to God, you first of all have to receive from God. And that's the wonder of Christmas. Have you received it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, if you haven't received it ever before, today is the day to receive it. Not because you deserve it, not because you're good enough for it, not because you've tried hard enough, but because God wants you to have it. Cleansing from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, total forgiveness of all sin, brought into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, given the free gift of eternal life. And so if you haven't received it, today is the day you need to receive it. Let's leave it there.